Okay, we're in chapter 3 of Mark. There have been several encounters Jesus has had with the Pharisees and various conflicts that have already occurred. In chapter 3, we looked at this last week. He says, "He entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." And so we see something here in Mark a little different. It's not that they saw something that was alarming to them. They just happened to be around and they saw Jesus do something that was, that was just outside of their views of the law. But their very purpose was to watch him. They were watching him. And for a single purpose, to have some basis to accuse him. Jesus says, we were talking about this last week, it's intriguing because of all, Jesus heals a lot of people in the Gospels, and there's not a cookie-cutter approach. So they're looking, what is Jesus going to do on the Sabbath? If he heals this guy, we've got him. And, because you can't do any work. And that's really not the Sabbath laws. That's their interpretations, the extra laws they've come up with to make all these restrictions. And as Jesus will say in verse 4, which is it? Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? And, he puts it in a picture where if they were to respond, they would have to say, well, yeah, it's, the law is about doing good. The law is not about doing harm. But yet, they could care less about the results in somebody's life. It's just, hey, these are our regulations. You got to keep these regulations. And as Jesus has already said, we saw this earlier, where it basically becomes, is the Sabbath what's all important? Was it made, were people made to obey the Sabbath, to follow the Sabbath, or are people, there? And he ended up in that passage saying he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus says to this guy, get up and come forward. And then later he'll say, stretch out your hand. It'd be pretty hard-pressed in a court of law, I would think. I mean, you can imagine these accusations that remained. He did this work on the Sabbath, and what did he do? Well, he told that guy to hold up his hand. I mean, that'd be, just a little absurd, yet that's where they're at. And his response, because they were just silent. They won't respond, as he's angry and he's grieved at them. It says the Pharisees go out immediately in verse 6 and started conspiring with the Herodians. And so these are not two groups that normally would get along. And yet here they find a commonality. They both are interested in destroying Jesus. And so here we are just very early in Mark. And this is the course already. Very early in Jesus' ministry. And this is the course that is taken. That Jesus is headed to the cross. Now, he hadn't used the word cross, he didn't use Jerusalem, but that's the intent of both the Herodians and the Pharisees at this point. Verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him.
And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the sons of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was.
Well, we've already encountered that with Jesus earlier, of this, not telling who he was. And and that one's always a difficult one in terms of, from our perspective at this point, everything's about proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God. And so to look back and look at these passages when this is going on, we're like, whoa, that doesn't make any sense. That's the, that is the gospel. That's what should be going on. And though we can see if the demons were doing it, that, or those possessed by demons were doing it, then, maybe there's something wrong there. But I think really what you have going on here is you have, as we started, noticed earlier, these things become distractions to Jesus' purpose of preaching. And there's a progressive disclosure of who he is and his plan. And so when he tells them not to do this, it's not that there's never going to be an intent of disclosing this, or that, he's got some secretive mission here. He doesn't want people to know who he is. But rather, there's a progression here of how that would be disclosed so it accomplishes its purpose. Because we notice that that one of the things with the Messiah, they have their preconceived notion of what the Messiah will be. And so if you start claiming he's the Messiah, then people are going to assume this is what it is. This is what the Messiah does. And in reality, that's not the Messiah Jesus is. He's not the Messiah that they have dreamed up, but he's the Messiah that God has, planned. But we see all of this, kind of moving into this realm of his ministry continues to be large, continues to grow. People are coming to see him. And this is twice already in Mark now where, all of those are coming. And earlier we saw it where it was, he wasn't even able to do ministry. He couldn't even go into towns, to cities. Had to stay out in the country because it was this setting where, people were just coming, pressing in, and being around him, wanting to touch him because, there was healing there. So of all the accounts that we have in Scripture, and, we've talked about this before, that, when I've never done this, but if you'd go through the Gospels, and I should be doing this on this one, just making notes, but if you look at the healing accounts, the healings most often are occurring, or a lot of them, a notable number, it's on the Sabbath. There is these, what's being recorded are these conflicts. Not all the healings. Here, people are coming in and touching Jesus and being healed. And nothing really is being said about it. It's just, it's just a passing statement. So, there's no way we could ever go through and make a list of all the people that were healed. We have no clue how many people were healed. We can go through and make a list of those that are specifically recorded, but that would be the extent. In verse 13, he says, he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. Well, Jesus, as we look through 7 through 12, we see that, he's going around and he's already made reference to disciples, and he told his disciples in verse 9 that a boat should stand by ready for him so people would not crowd in on him. You have people following him. We've already seen that he's called specifically some people to follow him. But the appointment of the 12
you know, occurs at this point. And so they've been in a group that's following them, but not necessarily that selective group. And he gives two reasons why he's going to appoint 12 here. In verse 13, he says, so they would be with them. Well, that has to mean more than that they would be with them, because this whole group's been following them, and so they've been with them. So this, they would be with them, you know, is looking at an inner circle, a closer group that would be with him, and that they would be, you know, a delegates of some sort. He said so he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So they're going to be with him in a closer relationship. That's one of the purposes. And so we can imagine that, you know, and that's more of what we think of when we think of the apostles or the 12 disciples, that, you know, they spent this intimate time with Jesus. They were in on the inner circle of teachings. And while there were disciples that went along, these were always there. They were the ones that always had things explained. They were the ones around the campfire, you know, how this worked. Some surely came and went, but these were with him. But then second, you know, another purpose was that they would be appointees of his for the purposes of preaching and exercising authority, even the authority over, you know, these that are demon-possessed. And so he appointed, and it goes through the list of those that he appointed. And the, you know, some of the names, you know, you think we've got these 12 apostles, and the, we know some of them so well. We know, you know, Peter's probably the one we know the most of because of various situations. You know, he was the out front, the one that you know spoke without thinking, it appears, and then he also wrote the epistles, and he's the prominent one in Acts, and so we come to know Peter the best. And you know, we know Judas Iscariot from his role. We know John. We know a few of the others from a few incidents. But you know, you think about it, there's only 12 of these guys, and we know so little about most of them. I mean, these were instrumental people in the formation of Christianity, but because of the way God chose to write Scripture and have that Scripture preserved for us, you know, Acts is about, as far as personalities, Peter, and then Paul, and Paul wasn't a part of this group, so Peter's really the one we know about. The Gospel of John, you know, John writes in a way that we know a lot about John. The rest of them we know so little about, and some we don't know anything about. Church history gives accounts of where some of these people went. But, you know, we don't have that revelation of Scripture. And, you know, I just think it's very intriguing when you think about such a small group of people were with Jesus. They were tremendously impacted by his life. They, in turn, impacted people. And if we could go back and find people, we'd find, you know, tremendous numbers of people impacted by these guys and impacted by them. They surely wrote letters that impacted people, but those letters weren't a part of Scripture. Didn't mean those letters weren't authoritative either. Doesn't mean they weren't inspired in the same sense, but for whatever reason, God didn't intend them to be part of Scripture. And but here's these 12. Verse 20, he says, and he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And so once again, we see this sense of being inside a city It's just an impossibility. You got to be out in the open, because you got to be somewhere where there's room, where you can move away, where you can get on a hilltop, where you can get in a boat and go off to the edge of the shore. Because if not, they just keep pressing in and pressing in. Verse 27:1 says, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. Well, you know, it's pretty easy to be negative about his family. They weren't into his ministry. They didn't understand that he was, that he was really the Messiah, that he was really called. That it's pretty hard to imagine that, you know, your brother or your cousin is really, this special person sent by God. So you can understand that part. But on the other hand, also think of it that there's somebody you really care about. And it's not so much that you think he's loony from, thinking that he's God's special person. But look at the lifestyle. I mean, he cannot even eat a meal. There are people, just think of it from the standpoint of, even if you believed in them, you want to take care of them. So sometimes maybe we read a little into these that's not there. That when you look at this ministry, there's reasons to be concerned about this person. I mean, he has to live out away from cities. He can, when he goes into a city, even when he tries to come, people are everywhere. People are wanting to touch him. People are wanting in there, and there's never a moment, never a moment. And so they come in and they're worried about him. The scribes, and it's interesting the way this is sandwiched in, because we'll come back to this family part later, and Mark does this. He kind of introduces the family, and then he moves away from it. Almost parenthetically, it goes into this camp, and it comes back to the family. So verse 22 says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. So here we have, the family is like he's lost his senses. But it's out of some concern for him. Well, the scribes, in one sense, are saying the same thing, but they're attributing it not out of concern for him, but they're saying, this person is influenced by Satan. It says he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. He is influenced by Satan. This ministry that he has is because Satan is allowing him, empowering him to do this. So the reason he can cast out these demons is because Satan has given them this power. And he called them to himself. That is, Jesus called them to himself and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? Well, he's saying, how if Satan was involved in this, why would Satan cast out Satan? How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. So the thought here, is... if you have some organization, some entity, and it's going in two different directions, it crumbles. So if Satan is about empowering somebody to defeat what Satan's trying to do, then, this is at the end of Satan. It's not going to survive. And so there's a logical, if you think about logically what these people are saying, it doesn't make sense. I mean, you can hear these... somebody say something, you're like, oh, yeah, But then you go, wait a minute, that doesn't really make sense, does it? So he goes through this and presents it two or three different ways, but it's saying the same thing. A house divided against itself is not going to stand. When people start arguing different things, then, usually that's a, that's an indicator that the unity is not good there and that, there's going to be internal conflict. And then he moves in and he says, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. You know, now this is a little strange in some ways because, you know, we can just deal with the parable by itself and it makes sense. I mean, if a person is, has a fortress and it's well guarded and you don't go in and rob that person unless somehow you subdue that man first. And so if Jesus is overtaking, is casting out demons, if Jesus is doing this, you know, and destroying Satan's domain, as they're kind of alluding, then he would have had to, you know, if it's doing it, going into his house to do it, you know, well, then Satan would not be in power. And they're not really claiming that. And so this really is looking, the strong man in this situation is, though it's a parable, the reference would be to Satan. Verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they utter." Well, you know, that's a pretty strong statement in the circles he's talking about, where they basically are living their lives from the standpoint that they are sinless. You know, we set up systems, you know, the Pharisees set up systems where they avoided the big sins. Now, were they sinless? No. It's just that you get into these systems that where you don't really acknowledge certain sins. And this is one of the things about legalism, which, the whole Pharisee thing was a form of legalism, is that in legalistic circles, certain things become the big taboo in that group. And those are, quote, the sins. The other things, while in some sense they might not say they're not sin, they're sin at a different level. Now, it's undoubtful anybody ever defines it this way, as far as, you know, you could go be printed on the wall saying these sins are acceptable and these sins are not acceptable. But in effect, you know, it becomes these are the big sins and these are the forgivable sins. Why are these the big sins? Ultimately, it comes because we don't do them. And so it's pretty easy to make big sins out of things you don't do. Sometimes you get asked the question, well, do you not do them because of the big sins? Or do you not do them because that's just not what you enjoy about life? Well, you know, sometimes it could be that. You can move into that where you have these kind of classifications of sin in that way. And that's, in some sense, that's where they're at. And so here Jesus is saying, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. Well, the Pharisees would have a real hard time with that. And whoever blasphemes, and whatever they blasphemes, they utter. Well, they would really have a hard time that you could utter some blaspheme and still be forgiven. And then he says, in contrast to that, though, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And which, you know, raises that question in circles, you know, what's the unforgivable sin? And you've committed the unforgivable sin. And somebody says, I've committed the unforgivable sin. I've committed it. Therefore, I cannot have a relationship with God. But notice the context he's saying. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. You know, this aspect of it, of the unforgivable sin, in some ways, you could probably argue, technically, that it could have only been committed when Jesus was on earth. Because it was in that context of saying the work of Jesus was being controlled by Satan. In a broader context,
you could look at it and say that as opposed to saying it's doing a specific thing or this specific thing, it is this position or this attitude that is saying, that is denying the power of the Holy Spirit through the person of Jesus towards salvation. That it all has to do with that Jesus is not, you know, the person of the Christ. Jesus is not the Savior. Jesus is not the one empowered by God to do these things. And it's attributing something else to Jesus. That Jesus, you know, it's beyond even just saying, I just think Jesus was just a person, just a man. It's going beyond that and saying, you know, the things Jesus did were empowered by an evil spirit. And so in that regard, even as he's looking at this, you know, he's saying, but whoever blasphemes never has forgiveness, because they were saying, he's not even at the point of saying to them, you are guilty of this, but it's almost in a sense, if you continue in this, if this becomes your fixed attitude, this is where you're going to be. That, you know, you really need to be rethinking this of saying, you know, Satan is behind these things when indeed God is behind these things. And so here they've come to say that, you know, the family came to, in concern about Jesus, saying, I think he's lost his mind. The scribes came, in one sense, saying he's, you know, crazy because he's possessed by Satan. He's doing the work of Satan. And Jesus says, you know, this is moving in the realm of a sin that cannot be forgiven because you're rejecting the very payment for that sin. And then it comes back to his family. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold your mother and your brothers. Stop. Behold your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Now, you know, there's that thing, you know, Jesus is not really at this point, being derogatory toward his family. It's moved into this whole realm of what are these relationships and what are really the central aspects of the relationships. Who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so it's a shift here in how do we view family? Not being derogatory, not being like a physical family doesn't matter, it has no place. But he's moving into this other realm of how do we see things. There are some movements here, you know, where there are 12 disciples that are appointed. Well, you know, that it doesn't say one is representing each tribe of the nation. But it's very intriguing that there were 12 tribes, or only 12. Everything is in terms of 12 when it looks at the nation. And now we have 12 disciples. But they're not associated with 12 tribes, but yet there's 12. Well, the disciples, you know, become the foundation for the church, and you know, I don't believe that the church is a replacement of Israel, but there are certain corollaries, certain things that move here. Now, where we had a nation, we start seeing within the church, while there's clearly some associations you could say, you know, that are similar to the nation, the church, as opposed to the nation, is much more like a family. And the terminology is much more like a family toward the church. And here Jesus is introducing this in the scripture, saying, you know, those that relate here, those that believe here, you know, this is a spiritual family. So when you come and you say, oh, your mother's outside, and that, you know, and this heightened the relationship, oh, this is a really important relationship, which it is, and Jesus is not, you know, disowning that, but he takes that opportunity to point in another direction and saying, hey, this is my family. You know, when you see, you know, also that Mark used this and sandwiched these two family things in between this attack by the scribes, that you see the spiritual flow of real purpose there. You know, the family comes, they're concerned for his well-being. The scribes come and say, you're really of Satan. His family comes, and Jesus uses the opportunity to say, all those that relate to me, all those that believe in me, this is my spiritual family. And, you know, so is that spiritual family, you know, of Satan or of God? And that's where you'd be moved in this direction. Because if you're saying that he's casting these out by Satan, then really all those that follow Jesus are of Satan. And Jesus, by his own, you know, logic, says that doesn't even make sense, and you kind of go, yeah, that's not logical. And so who's, you know, and his teaching becomes those that are denying who he is actually are the ones that are setting themselves against God. And so those that do the will of God, which is contrast to those that would do the will of Satan, which is what he was accused of, basically, doing the will of Satan. Those who do the will of God, that they are my brother, my sister, my mother. This is my family. And so the contrast becomes, once again, between not only his 12 disciples, but a broader group of those that will be his disciples, and those of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, that have set themselves against Jesus to... in effect, do their own will, because their will is to preserve the status quo. And Jesus is here, and it's a transforming ministry. Well, you got thoughts or questions or insights?
I had a thought from the beginning of the chapter. So often today, people question whether Jesus did the things that the Scripture says he does, and you know, doubting that Jesus is God. And yet here in this example with the paralyzed man in the synagogue, you know, the religious leaders had no doubt that it was Jesus who healed this man, even though he didn't do anything. I mean, you know, the man was the guy who lifted his hand, and Jesus didn't touch him. Jesus didn't say, put your hand out and you'll be healed. He just said, raise your hand. And in many ways, Jesus didn't do anything. And yet, there's no doubt in the Pharisees' mind that, you know, Jesus is the source of this healing, and that's quite a bit different from so many people in, you know, the world today that, you know, just think.
It's a very good observation. And that's interesting, because I mean, really, what you have to end up doing is saying that the scriptures are, you know, have no reflection of reality at all, because as your very good observation is, those that were there, they weren't saying, this is fake. You really didn't heal him. You know, it was some trick. It was an illusion. You know, this guy is a fraud. He's not being accused of being a fraud. That's a good point. And, you know, I remember, and I've probably mentioned this before, and clearly if I was in some on Elijah, that I just have always remembered this. I when I was in seminary, Robin worked on weekends after Megan was born, and so I kept her on weekends, and we took her to church and Sunday school, but we went to real early ones, and I was back home by, you know, probably 11 or something, and I watched there was a church in Fort Worth, a Methodist church in Fort Worth, and you know, very liberal, and I remember watching this, and he was going through the Elijah story. And in these accounts, the Elijah, Elisha stories, and you remember where the in Elisha's story where they come to they send the soldiers out to get Elisha, and they get consumed, and they send another one out. And, well, anyway, he's going this in. And in this, he was talking, because it also happened with Elijah on Mount Carmel. It was the same thing. That you know, the Elijah, Elisha become the bad. They are the religious zealots. And you know, because even with Elisha, I mean, this, you know, these people being burned up and consumed and all this, you know, I mean, just, you know, that, I mean, that's just the point of, you know, that's just when religion got carried away, and they're, and I'm sitting there going, what about the miracle? You know, and so, on the one hand, they use the story, see, the miracle is real because these people got killed, and that's why Elisha's the bad person, because these people got killed. And yet, at the same time, you're not acknowledging that this power came from somewhere. And how did this religious zealot have this power? And if the power was from God, then how is he a religious zealot? But it's that you just manipulate it to say what you want without ever really acknowledging what's there. And it's very intriguing how it can... I mean, you know, here's a guy at a huge church, and evidently people weren't questioning it. And so it's a good point. Excellent point is that. You either have to say, hey, this has nothing to do with reality. This is just made up a bunch of garbage here. Or at least acknowledge, hey, I'm not sure who this Jesus guy was. The Pharisees may have been right. But the Pharisees didn't think he was a fraud. Not in the sense of a fraud of a pretender or, you know, that he was an illusionist. They thought he really did this. But they thought that was an indicator that he wasn't of God, not. You know, but they weren't saying, hey, that's just some magic trick. Interesting. Which makes it even more harder. I mean, because it would be easier if they, every time this happened, they went, how'd you do that? Where's the strings? You know, let's check into that guy's background. I bet he really wasn't hurt, you know. And so many of these accounts are in situations in synagogues and places where everybody knew the person. You know, we know this guy. This isn't some, you know, some show on TV where you never saw this guy and you kind of like, you know, when it was, you know, some, you know, I've been diagnosed with cancer and you know, and we're all, and, you know, now I'm healed and we're all taking it by some level of faith that's real. Not saying that God doesn't heal people in that situation. I'm saying we have no confirmation and there's no way for us to confirm that. But if you knew a person that was blind, and you've known him for 10 years, and Jesus says, open your eyes, you got to admit something happened. You may not necessarily be on board with it all, but if you don't acknowledge something happened that's beyond what you can explain, then you're not dealing very fairly with things. Other thoughts? What are their prayer requests? Anything that we can pray about?